welcome to another sermon podcast from Valley Forth Church. We are a church in Spokane Valley, Washington, and are dedicated to the mission of making, teaching, and sending disciples to the glory of God. If you like this podcast, please subscribe on Apple iTunes, Sermon Audio, or wherever you find your podcasts. Also, check out our YouTube channel for additional content at youtube.com/Valley Forth Church. Now, here is a message from Pastor Joe Hirsch.
I discovered not too long ago that in the world today, there are at least, and I emphasize at least, 4,200 different religions. Isn't that amazing? There are, of course, hidden religions and peoples that are still hidden from our discovery, but 4,200 religions, and among those, they share 18,000 different gods. Unless you count the Hindu religion, which the best estimate, and how do you estimate something like this, is that among the Hindu peoples, they celebrate 33 million different gods. Of course, every Hindu household can also conceive a god of their own. So who knows how many different god images or ideas there are in the world. But if you took them all, and I couldn't study them all, I wouldn't have enough lifetime, neither would you, but I'm sure that if we studied each and every one, you would know and understand that out of all the gods over all of human history and the thousands of gods existing today, the God of the Bible is unique. He is the one and only God we know, of course, because he's declared himself to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he means that he is the one and the only God. He declares himself that way in his word, but he's also unique in the sense that he is the only God out of the thousands that I just mentioned who came near to us and became a man. Not only that, the only God who sacrificed himself for our sin, our separation from him. So you can take all the thousands of gods and God ideas, and only one that has been revealed to us reveals a God who came near. And of course, he came near in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about that, and it really bends your mind. We know enough about God to know that by definition, he is high and he is holy. Yet the high and holy God became humble and lowly before us, according to what the Bible teaches in John chapter 1, in the person of Jesus Christ. We know also that the Bible tells us, and that perceptions confirm for us, that God is an invisible spirit. Isn't that true? We know the Bible declares that. Yet the invisible spirit took on a visible form, if you will, became a visible person in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what sets Christianity apart, and it's what makes it possible for us to know God here on this limited plane in a fantastic way, because he became like us. Just a couple of places to go in your Bible. Go back a few chapters from John chapter 8 in your Gospels there to John chapter 1, a classic text that tells us that out of all the thousands of gods that could have been, there is only one God, and this God came near to us. John chapter 1, please. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is the Word? Well, we know from chapter 1, verse 1, that it's talking about the eternal God, because it says, and the Word was God, and he existed in the beginning, before all time and space came to be. Now, this eternal God came into time, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a 30-year span of human life in the person of the Lord Jesus. And John goes back in his mind and he talks about himself and the other disciples who walked with Jesus during his dwelling time upon the planet. And he says, during that time, we have seen his glory. He showed forth his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, but they also saw the glory of the invisible God in the visible Jesus every day. Seeing God's glory over breakfast as he taught as he ministered, as he loved, as he revealed wisdom, as he healed people, as the crowd surged upon him, as he raised the dead, as he prophesied the future, and on it would go. They saw the glory of God in the person of Jesus. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, from eternity, full of grace and truth. So God came near in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came near for 30 wonderful years. Further, in the epistle to the Hebrews, this is brought out in what I would call doctrinal detail. What do we mean when we use a doctrinal word called the incarnation, the Latin meaning into flesh, into muscle, into a physicality, into a physical body did God go? Yes, in the person of Jesus Christ. The incarnation is taught in John chapter 1, but it's also mentioned in the book, the epistle to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, and this is written to Hebrew people, people with a Jewish heritage, and it was written to prove who Jesus was, God in human flesh. And it is written in chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, to who? The Jews of past generations, like Moses, like Abraham, like Jacob. He spoke to them by the prophets in the Old Testament era, right? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. How did God ultimately reveal himself? Not just through the pages of the Old Testament prophets, but through the person of the very real and intimate Lord Jesus Christ. He stepped out of eternity into the pages of history, into the moments of time, into human encounter. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. He's going to inherit everything in the far distant future as God. But then look at this, through whom also he created the world. Jesus Christ is an eternal being. He will stand at the end of human time and inherit the whole world. That's yet to come. But in the past, he stood before recorded time and with God the Father and God the Spirit actually participated in the creation of you, of the world, of the universe. Who can do that? Only one who stands outside of time. That's God himself. So the Lord Jesus, his deity, is proved here. He created the world. And then look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And look at this. And the exact imprint of his nature. When Jesus looked at Thomas, I believe, in the upper room, and he said, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you still don't understand? He who has seen me, can you complete it, has seen the Father. Jesus was the exact representation, the exact imprint of the nature of God. He was the perfect impression of it. He was the exact portrait of the invisible God. When you saw Jesus, you saw God. When you heard Jesus, you heard God. When you were taught by Jesus, you were taught by God. When you were wept over by Jesus, you were being wept over by God. You were in the presence of God. That's unique among all the faith stories of all time. Only it wasn't a story, it was recorded in history. Jesus Christ. Oh, to have met him. Oh, to have been with him. I do envy those. I don't envy their deaths, but I sure envy those 3 years of their lives. What it would have been like to see God in human flesh. Well, we don't have that privilege. He's ascended now. We will have that privilege when we go to heaven. Jesus Christ is still in his resurrection body today and will be for all time. Soon I'll get a resurrection body. So will you. Amen? Yes, and soon we will be with him and we will see him just as he is, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3. So we will see him in powerful glory with no limits. But for now, we see him by faith. And to help us along, not only do we have the story of his earthly life in the four Gospels, We have the revelation in the rest of the New Testament to give us insights into who he is, who he was, and who he shall be, and what his death on the cross achieved for us. But in addition to that, we are given dozens and dozens and dozens of names that Jesus bears in the Bible. Now, why so many names? Why? Because he's God, and he has an endless amount of aspects to who he is. He's like a diamond. And I've used this illustration numerous times. A diamond in the light, when the light shines in it from a certain point, you see certain facets of it. But if you shine the light from a different point, you see further facets that you didn't see because of your point of view. And so we call these the attributes of God. They're like the facets of a diamond: holiness, justice, love, righteousness, mercy, goodness. All of those are different qualities of God. They're all true of the same diamond all at the same time, but we can only see and capture one of them at a time because we're finite people. When we get to heaven, somehow he's going to open the aperture of your mind, believe it or not, and you will have a mind that is almost able to take in the limitless. Almost. Great thing about heaven is we're still going to be finite people. Only God is infinite. And so we'll have an infinite amount of time in the future to keep learning about an infinite God. Will you ever know fully God? Good news? No. Isn't that amazing? For the rest of eternity, you'll be discovering how good he is. You'll never get to the end of it. How beautiful he is. You'll never get to the end of it. How perfect he is. You'll never get to the end of it. How just he is. You'll never get to the end of it. That's going to be amazing. But for now, we can know him in a limited way. The Bible says the purpose of God is that we may know him and Jesus Christ, his Son. So the names of God were given in part to help us identify certain facets on the diamond that is Jesus. Every name shines light on a different nuance of his nature. You can put it that way. So he's God. I wonder if in heaven he may have limitless names. But for us for now, he's got dozens and dozens in your Bible. We're only going to look at a few in this mini-series. So far, we've looked at three. Jesus, we started with the simplest and most well-known name. Jesus, which means God saves. So he is the saving God. That aspect, that quality of the diamond of his greatness. Then we studied the word or title Redeemer. And we saw that meant to pay the price of debt on a person's life, to pay the price for their sin, to buy them out of the slave market of sin. So if he is Yeshua, Jesus, the saving God, he's Redeemer, Jesus, the sin-paying God. Aren't you glad? Then we looked at Jesus as Lord, maybe the most popular name or prominent name in the New Testament epistles, L-O-R-D, Lord, capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, Kurios in the Greek, and we found that means he's an authoritative God. He's not God as an option. He's not God that you could take or leave. He's not God you use as an option in your life, but don't obey his commands. He comes with authority. He is the Lord. That's the way he is. We've got that confused in our modern Christianity. Well, today we come to a mysterious but majestic name that really is a name and a statement. We just read it together in John 8 when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Now that's confusing in English. It wasn't confusing to the Hebrew mind. I'll tell you that in just a little while. But we're going to take a look at this name, and we're going to do it in three ways. We're going to take a look at it in the New Testament, and I call that its New Testament introduction. Then we're going to go flash to the minds of what the people thought of when they heard it, and that is its Old Testament reflection. And then finally, we're going to go to its timeless instruction and what it means for your walk today with Jesus. So first of all, let's take a look at the name I Am, and take a look at its New Testament introduction. Now, right away, you're probably saying, that's kind of clumsy English, isn't it, Pastor? That's kind of odd English. Jesus said, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. And in fact, we're going to see next month that there are seven other different I am statements in the Gospel of John, where he connects the title I am to other things about him. But is it, so your mind might come up with this question, Pastor, is it a statement or is it a name? My answer would be yes. You say, you do that every few weeks, Pastor. I just think you're avoiding the issue. No, I'm not. God is amazing and mysterious. There are both qualities to that. It is a statement about him, but it is also a name he carries. It is a name that I believe most declares his eternal, self-existent Godhood. Let me say that again. It is the name that he carries that most declares his eternal, self-existent Godhood. Don't worry about those now. They're all going to come out as I define and talk about it. This is a name that proclaims, listen, that Jesus is God. You may have met people that say, oh, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus says he's God. Oh, yes, it does right here. We're going to find out that the only person who could use this title is the I Am God. So this whole thing is revealed in many different places, but I chose John 8 as the flagstone verse because it comes in a chapter in which Jesus multiple times shows that he's God. Now he's speaking to Jewish listeners, particularly Jewish teachers, to whom it was blasphemy if you were a human being to say that you were God-like or that you knew God or that you were God. Jesus fearlessly does this multiple times in John 8. And then at the very end, he declares that he is the I Am, the eternally existent God. And they get the message because the last verse we read together says they picked up stones to throw at him. They got the message. When somebody declared that they were God, according to the ancient book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, you had to stone them to death on the spot. So Jesus is declaring here he's God. His Jewish listeners sure got the message. But it actually began earlier in the conversation, although with these guys, it really was never a conversation. It was a series of confrontations. Maybe you know people like that. The atmosphere was one of miracles. The previous chapters in John, prior to chapter 8, show different miracles that Jesus was performing, crowds growing, the power of God being portrayed in his life. And it was making the Pharisees very uncomfortable because the only way they could explain the miracles was the presence of God's power over the life of Jesus. And they couldn't admit to that. So they began to spread rumors that there was spiritual power at work, all right. It was the power of the devil. He did this through demonic power, the ultimate insult to the perfect God. Jesus begins to respond to this, and you're not going to see this on the screen, but just let me take you through the earlier part of the chapter if you've got your Bible open or turned on. Take a look at this, John chapter 8, please. So in the midst of all these miracles, in the midst of all of this attention, in the midst of all the marvels, Jesus proclaims that you're seeing this because I am indeed God, he said. For example, in chapter 8 and verse 12, a famous statement of Jesus, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus was saying there that I am the eternal truth bearer. I bear truth from heaven. I am the truth teller, Almighty God. If you follow what I say, you'll never go wrong. In other words, I'm perfect in the knowledge of the truth. And any reader of the Psalms would know that that's only God. So he says, I'm divine in truth. Go down to verse 19 of chapter 8. He says this, they said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. What's he doing there? He's saying, I'm God just as much as God the Father is. And if you see me, hear me, listen to me, you're seeing and listening and obeying the Father. That was total blasphemy. But there Jesus is declaring for the second time in the chapter that he's God. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus never even hinted he was God. Oh, he did. He was divine as like the Father. Father was. Go to verse 24. Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What is he saying there? I'm a sin solver, the sin solver, just like God. Only God can forgive sins, they said. And Jesus forgave sins right and left, didn't he? Child, your sins are forgiven, he would say. So he's divine in truth. He's divine like the Father. He's divine like a sin solver. Just the only way God could be. Go to verse 29. And he who sent me, Jesus said, is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You know what he said in the last phrase? I'm perfectly holy. I've never sinned. I always have done and do what God the Father wants. That means total holiness. And no one was holy like that except God. Read the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. So he's perfect and divine like the Father. Two more, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. What's he claiming there? Eternality. That I was in heaven, in the throne room with the Father, and then God sent me from eternity into time. For the Father sent me. He had to be divine. He's proving there the Trinity and his divinity, his eternality. Yeah, I'm eternal like the Father, he said. And finally, in verse 52, as their temperature is flying out of the top of the thermometer, the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. That was their standard comeback line. All you do is attack character when you got no answers, right? Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, I'm divine like the death-defeating God is. I have the answer to death. I have the answer to eternal hell. If you keep my word, you'll never see the second death, is what Jesus was referring to, spiritual death. They were so confused, they thought he was saying physical death, that you'll never die physically. No, Jesus was saying, you may die physically, but you will never die spiritually. You're going to go to heaven if you trust in what I say. So all of these things, if you string them all together, the inevitable thing that Jesus was saying was, I am Messiah. I am God. I am the second person of the Trinity. I've come into time and space. Believe me. And that's what he was saying constantly in his ministry. He's saying you should believe and welcome me because somebody else did. Who would that be? Well, now we get to our passage. Abraham. Go down to verse 46. Your father, Abraham. Stop there. Who was Abraham? He was the progenitor, the first person that began the Hebrew race of people. He was the first person that the God of the Bible revealed himself to in detail. And Abraham was the most revered figure in the Jewish religion, is to this day, even more revered than Moses. He followed God, obeyed God, and God gave Abraham several promises. They're called covenants, which God, by the way, is going to fulfill to the letter in the future. And one of the greatest covenant, or the greatest aspect of the covenants, was that Abraham, though he was childless and though he was elderly, would father a child, and that through that son, whose name was Isaac, remember him, would come a nation known as Israel, and through Isaac's physical line would come one individual through the line of David who would come from Isaac, who would become the Messiah and who would be the Savior of the world. You can read about it in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Now, this was a prophecy about the coming Messiah who would be God, who would arrive on the planet, and according to Isaiah 53, would die on a cross, according to Psalm 22 as well, for the sins of man. But who also, according to Isaiah, would rise from the dead and provide our solution for sin. Now, who would that be? It's the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his greatness and glory. That's what he was telling them all the way through John 8. And he was saying, you ought to have enough by now. You ought to have seen enough miracles, watched enough healings, heard enough preaching, and heard enough from me to know that I'm the one that the covenants promised. I'm the one that the prophets promised. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. You ought to believe in me and trust in me because Abraham did long before I arrived on the planet. Verse 56, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. He rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. What's that talking about? Well, when Abraham received those promises, he believed them by faith, didn't he? Abraham is famous for his faith. Even though this would happen centuries after he died, Abraham believed God would keep his promise, send a Messiah, send a healer, send a miracle worker, send the Son of God, send one to die in his behalf, send one to rise from the dead, and send one who's going to come back and bring the kingdom. Abraham believed all that by faith. He didn't see it with his physical eyes. He saw it with his spiritual eyes. Very important. Now, that's how we believe in God in every aspect of our life today. Have you seen Jesus? No. With your physical eyes. But at some point in your life, I know you. You saw Jesus spiritually. You heard the promises about Jesus. And just like Abraham, you trusted the promises. Were you saved? Absolutely. Are you saved? Absolutely. Will one day you see Jesus with your eyes? Absolutely. Until now, is he any less real? No. He's your Savior. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him righteousness. So you can be saved. You can see things in a spiritual sense. Now, in the book of Hebrews, let me go there for just a moment to clarify this. In Hebrews 11, we see this principle. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. From verses 8 through 12, it talks about Abraham and his great faith. And then it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. How did Abraham and see this from afar? By faith. Just the way the other Old Testament people did. They believed in a coming Messiah. And Jesus is standing there as the Messiah in John 8, saying, they had to do it by faith. You can believe me in the flesh. Here I am. But they wouldn't believe him. But if that's a huge part of the passage, the biggest part is yet to come. Go back to John 8. They missed the point as usual. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it by faith and was glad. They missed the whole point that this was about spiritual faith, about a spiritual future, and about eternity and avoiding spiritual death. They thought Jesus was talking about physical life. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. They're thinking completely in the natural. And you have seen Abraham. They thought he was insane. And they were saying, you've only lived 50 years. Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. And then Jesus hits them with this statement about his deity, and he gives them his title. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, drill in with me for a minute. What was he saying? When he used the title, I am, he was referring to the fact that he had no beginning, therefore he was self-existent God, that he was timeless, that he existed before Abraham was born, and he exists now in time. The statement I am means that Jesus is the eternal, self-existent God. He never had a beginning. He never exists captured by time. He just simply always has been. You say, I can't understand that. I don't blame you. You're an earthbound person. So am I. We're time-bound. We're sequentially oriented in time and reality. We had a beginning. Now, by the way, if you're a Christian, you won't have an end. But we think in those limited terms. We can't understand timelessness. Jesus is saying here, I am the timeless God. Before Abraham was born, I existed. When Abraham was here, I was in time and space. And after Abraham has left, I'm here again. I am. I've always been. What's true about God? He exists outside of time. What's true about God? He never had a beginning. With God, there is no was. Is that correct English? It is today. With God, there is no was. Check this out. With God, there is no will be. God stands outside of his entire plan for humanity, for the planet, for the universe, for time, and he stands outside of it right now. He's not affected by any of it. One theologian said it's sort of like God standing on the top of a tall building and he's watching a parade. And when you stand on top of a tall building, how much of the parade do you see? All of it. That's all this is. So Jesus was saying, I'm the timeless God. Before Abraham was even born, I existed, I was there. During his life, I was present as God, just as much as the Father was. This astounding thing. With God, there's no was, there's no will be. By the way, take this to heart, there's also no could be. God isn't figuring things out. He's outside of things. He commands all things. He knows all things. Everything's a continuous present to God. What about the end of the world? Does God know what's going to happen? God's there, and it's happening to him right now. How about the creation of the world? Did it really happen in 6 days? God's still back there right now. It's all present to him. You say, I don't get it. Just trust it. He's the timeless God. I want a God who doesn't have to figure things out. I want a God who's not surprised by the future. Lots of people today are teaching that the God of the Bible is surprised by the future. He doesn't know it any more than you do. And when it happens to you, it happens to him. But the thing that God is he feels with you when it happens. I don't want a God like that. I had a grandma for that. I want a God who says, no matter how evil and how painful this is, I am. I'm supreme over this. I allowed it in my plan, and I will use it for my glory and for your good. Trust the I am. These poor characters, so uninterested in God, just interested in their power, in their life, in the here and now, missed it entirely, picking up stones to throw at him. Well, they got the theological message that he's God, but missed everything else. Quickly to the last two. Second, there's an Old Testament reflection of this. The reason they picked up stones to stone him is because when Jesus said, I am, their minds immediately went to a famous biblical encounter. It was quoted in our hearing earlier on the platform, Exodus chapter 3, where Moses has been called by God who appeared in the burning bush. You guys remember the story? For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on it. But in Exodus chapter 3, God calls Moses to go down to Egypt and set his people free. Moses is filled with fear, doubt, starts asking God, get out of jail questions, basically. And in Exodus 3, Moses, with a fear-based mind, says, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? That's weasel words. He's trying to, and I'll go into Moses later, but God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. No wonder the Jews wanted to stone Jesus, because he was saying something very, very familiar to them. I am was the name of God. By that time in Jewish history, it was the greatest name of God. There were hundreds of names for God in the Bible. But it was the greatest name for God. I am. It's known today as the Tetragrammaton. Don't be impressed. I looked it up just like you would. Tetragrammaton. It's Latin, I believe, for four letters. You see, the word for God, I am, was four letters in Hebrew. And I looked this up too. I'm not going to try and overimpress you. But Yod, He, Wah, and He. Four consonants. Because Hebrew was a unique kind of language. It was written only in consonants. And then vowels were added when you pronounced it. Now, it was the name that was emphasized most by the Hebrew people after Exodus 3 happened. After Exodus 3 happened, the Jews said, what would be the greatest name for God? And they would say it would be the name that God spent the most time honoring, and that would be this name, I am. In fact, the name I am, when the prophets were given later scriptures, and then the scribes would make copies of what the prophets wrote, and they would make copies so that they could be passed throughout Israel. And the scribes thought the name I am was so holy that when they were copying Isaiah or copying Deuteronomy or whatever, when they got to that name, they would stand up, they would go, they would wash, they would put on all brand new clothes, they would come back, they'd get a brand new quill with brand new ink, and then they would write the word I am. That's how much they revered it. Then they got into such ceremony and such perfection that they soon would refuse to say it. And so every good Jew would not say the words I am. They would say Adonai, which meant Lord as well, but Lord with lowercase, L-O-L, capital L-O-R-D, lowercase. It was a more respectful, less powerful way to say God. They would never say I am. So a little problem developed over the centuries of Hebrew time, and that was over the centuries, soon they forgot how to pronounce it. They forgot what the original utterance was there in Exodus 3. The vowels dropped out of the language, and so they were just left with the consonants. And so since they had substituted Adonai for centuries, they forgot how to pronounce the name I am. Now, some of you are ahead of me. You know today that they basically have been guessing for centuries. And they tried different vowel combinations, and they've ended up with two possibilities. One, this ancient word I am could be pronounced Jehovah. How many familiar with Jehovah? Okay, we're going to have a battle of the bands here, because there's another belief system that says it actually is more properly pronounced Yahweh. How many are familiar with Yahweh? How many vote for Yahweh? Okay, I don't want to get into that. That's how confused the Jewish culture is today. Nobody knows the original pronunciation of I am to this day. And the Jews honor that to this day, because Orthodox Jews today still never pronounce the name. They either say the name or they substitute Adonai. So we don't know how you pronounce it, Jehovah, Yahweh, but we do know one thing. It meant God. It meant the majestic God. It's the most mighty name for God. It's the highest name for God. That's why in your Bible, in your English Bible, in the Old Testament, when I am, or Yahweh, if you prefer, is rendered from the Hebrew into your English, you'll see it capital O, capital R, capital D. So from now on, when you read your Old Testament, when you come across all capitals, that's Yahweh. That's I am. And Jesus applied it to himself. Whoa. Did he know what he was doing? Yes. Was he calling himself God? Absolutely. Here's the last. There was an introduction of this by Jesus in that encounter. It's preserved for all time for the church. There's an Old Testament reflection that confirms exactly what Jesus was doing. He was calling himself God. And then finally, there are some timeless points of instruction for us. You can remember these four things about the Lord Jesus Christ from this title. Number one, it teaches his committed nature. Theologians still don't know fully what the name I am communicates in modern theology. They call it the covenant name. When I taught this to our men this past spring in our Monday night talks, I put it this way. It means God is committed to you if you're his. Yahweh, I am, means, quote, God is saying, I am, I have always been, and I always will be for my people. It's a title that expresses commitment, eternal commitment. That's why in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the Bible says of the Lord Jesus, for he himself has said, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen? You know enough about him to know that's true. Second, it teaches his timeless nature. Like I said, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, before he was a little Ion or whatever he would be. I was. I am. Everything about God is eternal. Everything about God is now. I love this. I thought about it and I realized, you know, the Bible says that that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I could preach for years on that. That's a wonderful passage, Hebrews 13:8. One of the things that reminded me about this week is that I wrote down in my notes, this means, Joe, that God never has anything he used to be able to do. Think about that. God never has anything he used to be able to do. He's the same God as Moses encountered that day, today. He's the same God who comforted the heart of David, today. He's the same God that called Abraham and kept him for decades, today. He's the same God that split the earth, today. He's the same God who can handle anything today. He never, ever is going to be accused. Well, he would never look at you when you come to him and you ask him in intense prayer, Lord, we really need this to happen, and you're never going to hear from him. You know, I appreciate that, but I'm just not able to do that anymore. I used to do a lot of that. No, he's I am. Oh, I wish we had the God that the New Testament Christians knew and the people in the book of Acts could call on. Oh, really? You do. Problem is, we're not the people in the book of Acts anymore. That's the problem. More on that some other time. Thirdly, it shows his undefinable nature. When Jesus said, all authority has been, in Matthew 28, when Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, it means that God comes the way he comes. He shows up as who he is, and he doesn't allow you to remake him into anything you want him to be. He told the Old Testament people of Israel, he said, and you thought that I was altogether a God just like you. Don't do that. Don't try and dumb down God. Don't substitute Christian books that you like because they kind of give a different image of God than that Bible is when you read it. And the Bible's so tough and so hard to understand. And no, he's here. He's not in some Christian book or some devotional guide that somebody had dictated to them through a dream. Those are cheap, dumbed-down imitations of the God who is. Lastly, it just declares his divine nature. Jesus was saying to those Jews, I am God. It was clear enough to them, let me ask you, is it clear enough to you? Every promise in this Bible is yours if he is still the God he says he is. What a comfort. And just think, a high and holy God like that became a humble and lowly Savior like Jesus. Pretty amazing. God's invisible in his essence. Our finite being cannot comprehend or see him. The sight would vaporize us. One author put it this way, without Jesus, we cannot know God's heart, his person, or his character intimately because he's wholly other and he sits outside our realm of understanding. But out of God's great love for us, he desired to be known by us. He wanted to be seen by us. So in order to do that, he had to come to us in a form we would be able to understand. And he did.